Now we're ready to roll. So a word again for those of you taking this on tape, or in the last week as we have bootstrapped our way into this videotaping process, in an effort to make a completed product, I attempted, perhaps foolishly, to convey all of the material that will eventually be available in the printed notes in the actual lecture delivery, and realizing the amount of time constraint in doing that, I'm going to attempt something different this week. Rather, and in the next week and in subsequent lectures, and we had to work our way into it. Eventually what you'll be receiving, God willing, is a detailed manuscript. However, in these lecture times, what I hope to do is to zero in upon the highlights, some of the major principles, the overall outline, in order to drive into your hearts and souls and minds the major and biblical concepts, and then eventually in the printed lecture notes, which will come later, to flush out the primary details. And so now, therefore, the difficulty with you men who are taking the course right now, of course, and the reason I felt that pressure is because those lecture notes are not yet completely prepared. And for that reason, it's going to be very difficult to give you all of those details in time for you to be prepared for the test. So what we'll have to do is we'll have to adjust the test materials accordingly and require of you simply the basic concepts. You think you could live with that?
Yeah, of course.
Yeah, I think so. So therefore, let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon our time as we come this evening in the first hour to study a divine incorporeality, or God's infinitely majestic form. God's infinitely majestic form. And of course, this sixth unit is the first division which grows out of the general idea of the spirituality of God, which provides for us the final five categories or units. Now, therefore, let us pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Father, as we come again to study your glory and majesty, your infinitely supreme and majestic nature this week, we pray for your blessing and help to be shown toward us, to be given to us. We pray, Lord, in our weakness you will give strength, in our ignorance you will give light. For our sin you will give grace, but especially that you will come and manifest yourself and your glory to us in these studies and lectures, that as we focus upon the glory of who you are and what you are, that we may see you with the eye of faith, that we may behold you and worship you and adore you. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, with reference to the overall structure of this lecture this evening, first, I want to set forth the biblical concept of divine incorporeality, the biblical concept of the infinitely majestic form of God. Secondly, the profound display of divine incorporeality. And thirdly, the religious importance of divine incorporeality. Now, by way of introduction, I have two things which will introduce and frame our thought on the subject. The first is our own confession of faith, and the second is a passage from the Word of God. In our own confession of faith, in a paragraph and chapter that we already considered, the writers of the confession speak of the nature of God. And speaking of his spirituality, that which they most intimately connect with his spirituality is his incorporeal form. And they say this, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. A most pure spirit. And then they move to the essential distinctives or properties or correlates of the incorporeality of God. He is invisible. He was without body. He is without parts. He is without passions. He only has immortality. And finally, he is dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. Now, this language in the Confession of Faith is not simply novelly dreamt up by the writers of the Confession, but is taken from that passage in the Word of God to which I would turn you, which is the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verses 15 and 16, we find the words which, and the description of God's incorporeal form, which form the basis for that statement in the Confession of Faith. Speaking of the second coming of Christ in 1 Timothy 6:14, he says to Timothy that you keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in its own times he shall show. In other words, God the Father will show in its own times the second coming of Christ, the glory and appearing of God the Son incarnate when he comes again in glory, which in its own times he shall show. Now, who shall show it? Who shall display the glory of the Lord Jesus at his appearing in the clouds of heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel? Who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords? And what is abundantly clear is that God is set forth in his supremacy. The supremacy of his deity and of his glory and majesty is set forth in this language, the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is supreme in majesty, supreme in sovereignty, supreme in power. He is in control of all things. Observe the incorporeality of his nature, the majestic, infinite, the infinite majesty of his form is consonant with his absolute sovereignty. It's consonant with his supremacy. It's consonant with his infinite, omnipotent majesty. He's the only and blessed potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Observe then these things. It says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see. And there are the elements that are stressed. Who only hath immortality, he is immortal, dwelling in light, unapproachable, he is unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see, he is invisible, he is hidden, but he is not hidden in the darkness, he is hidden in the light. He is veiled behind the unapproachable, disarming, breathtaking, life-taking light of his own glory. The unapproachable light of his glory is the reason that he has not been seen and cannot be seen. He is invisible. And so you see this concept of the majestic, the infinitely majestic form of God is set forth with great clarity in the text. And observe, to whom be honor and power eternal. Amen. The apostle is moved upon considering, contemplating this infinitely majestic form of God to ascribe to him honor and eternal power. Eternal honor and eternal power in an attitude of worship, adoration, and praise. Now, I would commend to you, first of all, in terms of the exposition of this text, the commentary of William Hendrickson on pages 205 through 208. He opens up clearly, and he says, every element stresses the incomparable greatness of God. Page 207. Every element stresses the incomparable greatness of God. Matthew Henry, page 831, we read, it is impossible that mortal eyes should bear the brightness of divine glory. No man can see God and live. And in this respect, God is exactly the opposite of the so-called Medusa. The Medusa is a creature so hideous, so ugly in form and appearance that to see it caused death or insanity. But God, the Supreme Being, is so glorious, so majestic, that man cannot bear the sight of Him. He conceals Himself, not that He conceals His nakedness or His shame, but He conceals, He covers, He hides, He clothes Himself in light, not covering nakedness and shame, but covering honor, covering majesty, supremacy, and glory so overwhelming that it takes the life of the man who sees it. For no man, He says, shall see Me and live. Now, with those things said by way of introduction, I want to come in the first place to the biblical concept of God's incorporeality or His infinitely majestic form. Secondly, we will open the profound display, the divine appearances. And thirdly, we will open the religious and practical importance. Well, first of all then, God's infinitely majestic form. And under this, there are two things to expound. Capital A, or first, consider the incorporeal mystery of the form of God. And secondly, consider with me the infinite majesty of the form of God. The incorporeal mystery of the form of God and the infinite majesty of the form of God. Now, under the incorporeal mystery, I have five subpoints: 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Things which we already derived when we derived the spirituality of God and showed that God was incorporeal. Now I wish to open those five ideas. Firstly, under this you have invisibility, that God is invisible. Secondly, you have non-materiality or incorporeality, that God is without a body, and I'm following the order of the confession of faith, invisible, without body. Thirdly, you have that God is indivisible, without parts. Fourthly, you have that God is impassible, that is, without passions. And fifthly, you find that God is immortal, who only has immortality. So I'm opening up these now. I've used a different order than I used before. Now I'm using the order of the confession of faith. You see that He is invisible. You see that He is incorporeal. You see that He is indivisible. You see that He is impassible. And you see that He is immortal. And so we'll open up these five aspects of the incorporeal mystery of the form of God, the divine incorporeality. First of all, then, He is invisible. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, He says to Moses, as we've already seen, "No man shall see Me and live." And therefore preparations are made for a theophany in which Moses will not see Him in His full glory. Secondly, in John chapter 1 and verse 18, we read, "No man has seen God at any time." A similar statement is made. Similar statement is made in John chapter 6 and verse 46. Fourthly, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we read of the invisible things of Him. But we find that the invisible things of Him are clearly seen, being perceived by means of the things that are made. They are seen in virtue of revelation. It is a general revelation which reveals, which displays the invisible things of God. And the general revelation is the revelation of creation. And in the revelation of creation is revealed His invisible things, namely His eternal power and deity, the life and power of God, His eternal animacy, His unoriginated life and power are displayed through the creation which He made. Those are the invisible things of Him. They are His unoriginated life and power, His divine animacy. Now, again, in Colossians 1 and verse 15 we read that Christ is the image of the invisible God. That Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the visible representation. Why is Christ visible? Christ is visible because He has a body. The invisible God has no body. He has no body. But Christ has a body, a human body, and even now in His resurrection glory has a human body, in virtue of which He is visible. And therefore He is the visible representation of the invisible God. And God made other things which are in God. I shouldn't say other things, but I should say God made things also invisible and visible. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, we read of Christ as creator, creating both the invisible and spiritual world of the angels and the visible and material world. Excuse me. And so He has created all things, spiritual and material, visible and invisible, indicating that the spiritual world also is inherently invisible, and that the angels do not have bodies, material bodies, any more than God has a material body. Jesus has a material body in virtue of the fact that He is not only completely divine, but also completely human, with a human soul and a human body, yet one person, one Christ. Therefore, He is the image of the invisible God. Yes?
Can we speak then of an angelophany then? Because angels appearing as young, strong men?
Yes, absolutely. We can speak of angelophanies just as we can speak of theophanies. Yes, that is correct. Yes, Bob?
When you speak of one person, then it's still proper to speak of the two natures of Christ.
That is correct. One person, God the Son, having a human nature and the divine nature. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, all have the one divine nature. They are the one true God. God the Spirit does not have a human nature. God the Father does not have a new human nature. Only one person became human, God the Son. And that is absolutely vital, the distinction in the incarnation. That's why it's not appropriate for people to pray, as sometimes they do, Father, we thank You that You died on the cross for us. That's not true. God the Father did not die on the cross. God the Father did not have a body. God the Father does not have a body. God the Father does not have a human soul. But I quickly pass on, because you're really getting into some of the implications of this. So I'll just give you some of the other passages. Sixthly, the sixth passage, I want you to turn back a few verses to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Slightly different word is used other than immortal, and we'll consider it when we look up immortality. But again, observe this. Now unto the King eternal, the King of the ages, immortal, slightly different word, but here's invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And again, stressing the fact that the Supreme Being in His very nature is invisible because He does not have a material body. He is the invisible God. And finally, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 and 20, this is also underscored again. So you have at least these seven passages in the Old and in the New Testament that clearly state his invisibility. And you can also see in your assigned reading, Bavinck, page 176, outlines these. Secondly, he is incorporeal. He is non-material. Consider Luke 24:39, Isaiah 31:3, and Deuteronomy 4:15. This time, instead of moving forward through the Scriptures, we're going to move backwards through the Scriptures. And if you can move forward, you can move backwards, right? All right, first of all, Luke 24:37-39, you remember the text, so I won't turn you to it. A spirit has not flesh and bone. God does not have a body, as the confession says. He has no material body, has no mass, and he does not take up space. But we also read in Isaiah 31:3, flesh and not spirit, men and not God. The Egyptians are flesh, they are men. They are not spirit, they're horses. Are flesh, and they are not spirit. And the Egyptians are men, and they are not God. Men and horses are flesh. They have material bodies, whereas God is spirit. He has no material body. He has no flesh. Flesh is contrasted with spirit. And God is spirit. He is not flesh, in Isaiah 31:3. Finally, in Deuteronomy 4, verses 12 and 15, says, on the day that you heard the voice speaking out of the fire on the mountain, you beheld no form. Now this ties together invisibility and incorporeality. You beheld no manner of form. The King James translated no similitude. The Hebrew word is timunah, T-I-M-U-N-A-H, timunah. And for those of you who are studying Hebrew, you can see Brown, Driver, and Briggs, page 568. It comes from a root, which means kind or species. You saw no likeness. You saw no representation. It's translated likeness or similitude in Deuteronomy 5:8, speaking of making idols. It's associated with a graven image in Exodus 20 and verse 4 as a parallel concept to a graven image. You saw no form. You saw no graven image with the distinctive properties by which you recognize a thing. No body. No visible representation. So, no form. No set of visible distinguishing traits by which something is recognized. No form. No visible form. No flesh. And then again, emphasizing again, underscoring again the idea of invisible. Because he has no form, he is, of course, invisible. Thirdly, also the idea of indivisibility. That in God's incorporeal mystery, the incorporeal mystery of his nature, he is not only invisible and non-material, incorporeal, no body. He is also indivisible. He does not have, as Jesus said in Luke 24:39, flesh and bones. He does not have parts, as the confession said. He does not have members. He cannot be divided or dissected. Remember, as we put it, this is the implicate of his simplicity. God is what he is. God is what he is. Fourthly, he is impassible. Without body, parts, or passions, the confession said. Without passions. God is without passions. Now, what are passions? Well, according to Webster, on page 831 of Webster's dictionary, it opens up the English word passions. Firstly, it can mean to be acted on by external forces and agents, that is, to be vulnerable. Secondly, it can be intense or overmastering feelings or appetites, instinctive desires necessary to the preservation of life. Or it can be emotion as totally divorced from all reason. Capricious emotions, like a blind rage. Excuse me. Fourthly, It can have to do with human emotion and with the bodily consequences and impact of human emotion. Passions involves and includes the bodily influences and consequences of human emotion. Now, primarily, the idea of passions in the scripture has to do with suffering. And the first idea there is one being acted upon by external forces or agents, being vulnerable to suffer. God is without passion in the sense that he is without human suffering. He's without bodily suffering because he has no body. He's invulnerable. He could not be made to suffer as Christ suffered on the cross. The only usage of the word passion in the singular in the New Testament is in Acts 1:3, where we read, after his passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the passion of Christ has reference to his period of suffering. The word that is translated passion is the word pasco, which means to suffer. And other references to this, Luke 22:15, where Christ says, before I suffer. 1 Peter 2:21 and 2:23 and 3:18, all references to the suffering of Christ. Again, that suffering is something associated with the body is clear from 1 Corinthians 12:26, where we read, when one member suffers, all suffer with it. You don't have a shoulder that suffers without everything else suffering with it. You don't have a hand that suffers without everything else suffering with it. It's part of bodily suffering, is that when one member suffers, all suffer with it. Again, it's part of vulnerability to temptation, in that he suffered being tempted, Hebrews 2:18. Being vulnerable to bodily suffering, particularly temptation. God cannot be tempted. God is invulnerable to temptation. He cannot suffer temptation. And again, suffering is therefore associated with the griefs and afflictions of this life. 1 Peter 2 and verse 19 and 20. 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a little while. So the first thing is, when we say God is without passions, we mean he is without bodily suffering. He is not vulnerable to the sufferings and afflictions of bodily existence. He cannot be tempted. He cannot suffer pain and affliction. He cannot be acted upon to his hurt by external forces or agents. He is utterly invulnerable to these things. To which, by the way, it is evident that Christ became vulnerable in virtue of his incarnation. But the second element under this one, the fact that he is impassible, which is number four, little a under that, he does not have bodily suffering, little b, he does not have human emotions. He does not have human emotions. He does not have carnal blind rages. He does not have a bodily impact upon from his feeling and affection. The word passion seems to be used in this sense of human emotion in Acts 14 and its limitations. In Acts 14:15, we are men of like passions, don't worship us, indicating that God, in the context, does not have human emotions. And James 5:17, Elijah was a man of passions like us. Those are the only two passages in which this is particularly used. And the word here is a different word. The word here is homoiopathes. H-O-M-O-I-O-P-A-T-H-E-S. Homoiopathes. And to look up that word, if you wish, Art and Gingrich, page 569. Now, Webster has a very interesting definition of human emotion, in which it makes it abundantly clear that there's an element of human emotion which is totally unique to bodily existence and which, therefore, God does not have in any way. And that is this. And here's his definition. Human emotion is a psychic and physical... And this is from page 369 of Webster. It's an excellent definition. It's a psychic and physical reaction as anger and fear subjectively expressed as experienced as strong feeling, and physiologically involving changes that prepare the body for immediate and vigorous action, end quote. In other words, when you feel anger in an embodied state, your body goes through physiological changes. When you feel fear, your body goes through physiological changes, and those physiological changes prepare your body for immediate and vigorous action. Now, God, not having a body, therefore, is without passions, that is, without human emotion, in this sense of the word. Now, thirdly, he is without human appetites. He is without human appetites. An appetite, according to Webster, page 59, is an instinctive desire necessary for the preservation of life. That's exactly what I mean by it. And that can be a very intense and overmastering feeling, like hunger or thirst or some other bodily need. Now, by way of qualification, when we say God does not have passions, and that this means that he is not vulnerable to human suffering, that he does not experience human emotions, or either sinful emotions or emotions with a bodily impact, and that he does not have any human appetites, that is, he has no instinctive desires necessary for the preservation of life in this body, because he doesn't have a body, so he doesn't have any of these things, I am not denying that God has capacity to feel divine emotivity. You know I'm not denying that. And as we shall see later this week. Now, fifthly and finally, is immortality. Who only has immortality? Technically, the word used in 1 Timothy 1:16 is incorruptibility, incorruptible. The word in 1 Timothy 6:16 is immortal. In 1 Timothy 1:17, the word is aphthartos. And in 1 Timothy 6:16, it is athanasia. He is both without corruption, without death. Corruption is the process of dissolution. When we say that God is immortal or incorruptible, we say that he is indissoluble. Matthew Henry, page 831, comments on the fact that he only has immortality, saying that it is the foundation of immortality is in God, and any immortality or immortality that human beings experience is derived or derivative from him. Now, first of all, the word that's used in 1 Timothy 1:17, incorruptible, indissoluble, that he does not dissolve like a body, like a dead body, is incapable of that kind of decay or deterioration, incapable of termination or dissolution. It's used several places. First of all, it's used in Romans 1:23, the glory of the incorruptible God. It's used in 1 Corinthians 9:25. It's used in 1 Corinthians 15:22. We must put on incorruption, indicating that there's a relative incorruptibility that we receive at the resurrection, when our body, which is corruptible and dies and returns to dust, is raised incorruptible. 2 and 1 Peter 1:4 speaks of an incorruptible inheritance in heaven, which what? Fades not away. It never decays, it never fades, it's incorruptible. It doesn't dissolve or fade away. And it's also used in 1 Peter 1:23 and 1 Peter 3:4. And those are the usages of the word in the New Testament. Immortal, athanasia, is used here, and it's only used in one other place, where it says, this mortal must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 54, indicating that our present body is mortal. That is, it's subject to dissolution. But that even we will put on immortality. And here's the point. The point is, God has it, immutably so, and God only has it that way. We put it on. God gives it. Whatever we have is derived from Him. And we have a present body which is not immortal, but which is mortal. And yet, our body ultimately will not remain dissolved, but it will be raised incorruptible, and this mortal will put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:53-54. And yet that is consistent with saying that only God has immortality, because only He has it eternally. Only He has it immutably. Only He has it with infinite perfection and ideally. Only He has it infinitely. Only He has it with all of those characteristics that mark Him out as the Supreme Being. So these are the elements. They are these five things. This is the incorporeal mystery. And I say mystery for this reason. I say mystery because our confession says whose essence is known only to Himself. All of these things are negative. They tell us what He is not. They tell us that He is invisible. You can't see Him. They tell us that He is non-material. He has no mass. They tell us that He is indivisible. You can't divide Him. Impassible. He does not have human emotion, human suffering, human appetite. They tell us that He is incorruptible and immortal. They tell us everything that He is not. He's us all, as I said before, it's by negation. We cannot say positively what is the positive substance, spiritual substance of a spirit. Nor can we say whether the Supreme Being, the one Supreme Spirit, is the same spiritual substance as the spirits which He created. We don't know. We have no knowledge of it. Whose essence is known only to Himself. But we can say this, God is what He is. You cannot take away any of His attributes and have God. God really is His attributes. And God is all of His attributes. And all of God is His attributes. And we can say that much. But we can say no more. And that's why we come up against the mystery, His incorporeal mystery, the mystery of His incorporeality. But then we come in the second place to consider the supreme majesty, the infinite majesty. Eternally, God is all these things. And eternally associated with them is glory and majesty. Romans 1:23, the glory of the incorruptible God and majesty, the glorious majesty of Thine honor. Psalm 145 and verse 5. And the greatness of God, Thy greatness is unsearchable. But, as we saw the other day, with respect to the whole subject of the distinction between infinity and omnipresence, God having created now this infinite glory, this infinite majesty, this infinite greatness of His incorporeality is especially revealed in conjunction with the creatures that He has made, and Paul describes it this way, dwelling in light unapproachable. Dwelling in light unapproachable. First of all, dwelling. Dwelling? You see why I say that this is a reference to how this infinite, eternal glory, majesty, and greatness is now revealed in conjunction with His having made the heavens and the earth and the creatures. He is dwelling. Dwelling? Well, where is His dwelling? Heaven is His dwelling place. 1 Kings, in heaven, hear, O God, in heaven Thy dwelling place. Which means it's speaking about the special presence of God. The special presence of God, 1 Kings 8:23. But observe that He dwells in the light. And He dwells in the light unapproachable. He dwells in the light. And this is Psalm 104 and verse 2. This psalm, remarkable reflection upon the glory of creation, where this idea of God and is clothed eternally with honor and majesty manifests Himself and His glory in unapproachable light. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O the Lord my God, Thou art very great. You see the greatness? Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. There's the eternal God. Eternally He is great. Eternally He is glorious. Eternally He is majestic. But now what has He done? He has created. And the psalmist traces through the days of creation, traces out that glory and majesty of God in terms of the days of the creation and His great work of creation. And I commend to you the exposition of the psalm given by Leupold in his commentary, L-E-U-P-O-L-D, pages 722 to 732. And this is the basic structure of what he says. Verse 2a reflects on the first day. Verses 2b to 4, the second day. Verses 5 to 12, the third day. 13 to 18, the third day. 19 to 23, the fourth day. 24 to 26, the fifth day. 27 to 30, the sixth day. 31 and 32, the seventh day, and then the conclusion. And I was reading through it. What an amazing psalm! Tracing through day by day the glory of God displayed. Observe the first day. Who coverest thyself with light as a garment, and stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who covers himself with light, dwelling in light, unapproachable, who covers himself with light as a garment. It's not to cover his nakedness, but his majesty and his greatness and his glory. And he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Heaven is his dwelling place. The majesty of the Supreme Being is clothed in light and in the heavens. No man shall see him and live. Light and heaven. Light is the clothing, the robe, heaven the curtain behind which he dwells. The garment under which he hides his splendor, majestic glory and honor. Similar to Moses veiling his face, not because of the shame of a Medusan ugliness, but because of the glory shining forth from it in Exodus 34. Matthew Poole says of it on page 789, he is continually compassed with a glory unspeakable to which no man in this life can come near. Now this is, of course, reflected in the hymnody of Christian praise. In hymn 35 we read, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. Now, this is the infinite majesty of God. Now consider with me, and I'll give you the headings of the profound display of the divine appearances. The profound display. We've opened up the biblical concept. Consider with me the divine, the profound display. First of all of this being true, nevertheless, God has shown us and will show us some little part of His glory more and more. There are divine appearances recorded in the Word of God. First of all, the divine appearances in theophanies. It's appearances and manifestations of God. Consider with me Exodus 24:10, where we read that the elders of Israel saw the God of Israel. Exodus 33:20, where God speaks to Moses in anthropomorphic terms about seeing his hinder parts. Numbers 12:8, where he says, Moses will behold my form. Deuteronomy 5:24. And then Judges 13:22, where they saw the glory of God in appearance as the angel of the Lord, and they were afraid that they were going to die. Remember? So, you see these appearances in theophany. Then, secondly, you find the divine appearances in prophetic dreams and visions. The appearances in prophetic dreams and visions. In Genesis 32 and verse 30, Jacob sees the glory of God. And 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 19, Micaiah sees the Lord at the right hand of God. And in Isaiah 6:1, Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord high and lifted up, and His glory fills the temple. And so there is this appearance of God's glory in prophetic vision and in dreams. You have something similar to that in Acts 7, where Stephen sees the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But then we have perhaps the most incredible, but still true, and remarkable appearance of the divine glory in history in the incarnation of God the Son. We read in hymn number 168, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." Veiled in flesh the Godhead see? Not now veiled in light unapproachable, which no man can approach unto, which to approach unto it would kill him, but now veiled in flesh. And the remarkable statement of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. There he was. Because he has and always will have the divine nature, he's in the form of God. He also is included in the incorporeal mystery and in the infinite majesty. But now, the Son, as it were, veils that glory, not in light, but in flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Takes to himself a human body and a human soul. And you can approach unto God incarnate. You can touch God incarnate. You can handle God incarnate, God the Son. He's truly God. But He's put a veil over that unapproachable light and glory wherein He was. In heaven, with His Father and the Spirit. And now He's come here. And here's the amazing thing. Philip says to Him, "Show us the Father." John 14:7-10, he says, "Have I been so long time with you? And have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father." He that has seen me has seen the Father. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. It would please Him that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and now all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him in bodily form. In bodily form, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. Fourthly, we find the divine appearance and glory in the world to come. What has been called the beatific, B-E-A-T-I-F-I-C, vision. Once in preaching, I called it the beatific vision, and someone pointed out to me that I had totally misconstrued the phrase. But now, having corrected my folly, it is the beatific vision, B-E-A-T-I-F-I-C. And I give you these passages, which is the divine appearance in the glory of the world to come, in heaven and at the second coming of Christ. Job 19:26 says, "Then without my flesh shall I see God." Psalm 17 and verse 15. Thirdly, Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Fourthly, 1 Corinthians 13:12, "Now we see through a veil darkly, but then face to face." Fifthly, Hebrews 12:14, "Follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Sixthly, We shall see Him as He is and be like Him. 1 John 3:2. And everyone that has this hope set on Him purifies himself even as He is pure. Revelation 7:22-4. They shall see His face. Well, whatever it means, we will be face to face with Jesus Christ in the glory of the world to come. And we read about the righteous. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now then, briefly in closing, consider with me five elements of the religious and moral importance of these things. Five elements of the religious and moral importance of these things. First of all, it clearly condemns all idolatry. You saw no form, therefore, Deuteronomy chapter 4, 12 and 15, it calls upon them not to engage in any kind of idolatry, nor in pantheism, the worship in the sun, moon and stars, or any kind of creature. Because God is not the material world. He is incorporeal in infinite majesty. Secondly, this shows us the dignity and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Colossians 1:15 and Colossians 2:9. Thirdly, it shows us the dignity of human beings, that we are the image of God, living, visible, representations of the invisible God. Fourthly, it gives us hope. It calls us to a life of hope and holiness, that we shall see God. We don't know yet what it's going to be, but we know that when He appears, we shall see Him. And it calls us to holiness, for everyone that has his hope set on Him purifies himself even as He is pure. Fifthly, and finally, it calls us to adoration and worship. To whom be honor and glory and power eternal. So says the Apostle Paul. And again in Psalm 104 and verse 2, it calls us to worship. And then the hymn writer said, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Calls us to worship Him in His glory, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So that's what we have in our first hour today in Unit 6. We have divine incorporeality, God's infinitely majestic form, the concept, incorporeal mystery, infinite majesty, the profound display in theophanies, prophetic dreams and visions, the incarnation of the Son of God and in the glory of the world to come. The religious importance, it calls us to repudiate idolatry and pantheism. Calls us to see the dignity of Christ, the dignity of man. It calls us to a life of holiness and hope. And it calls us to worship and adore Him who is so glorious and majestic in form and appearance. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks that we have had the privilege this evening of studying Your glory and majesty, the glory and majesty of Your incorporeality. We pray, Father, that You would be pleased to stir up our hearts to these things, that we may long, whatever it means, that we may long to see Jesus face to face and to be with Him and to be like Him. And into that end, that we may hope and put away everything that is contrary to that hope, that we may purify ourselves even as He is pure, that we may worship and praise and adore You, that we may stand before You with humility, knowing that You are the One who dwells in light unapproachable, that it is only the splendor of light that hides You. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.